I'm reading this morning from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 3 through verse 14, and I am reading this morning from the New American Standard Version. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow beloved bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Psalm 65. Psalm 65, I'll also say that I will be referencing that text that we heard read for us just a few moments ago in Colossians chapter 1. If you want to follow along, you might want to have a place there as well. I'll briefly mention it. But our primary text is Psalm 65 this morning. I'm going to read all 13 verses. You can follow along as I read. Psalm says this: praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly and settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Today's sermon and its theme is really directed toward Christians, born-again Christians. If you are here with us this morning and you are not a Christian, I'm going to give you, and more specifically, this psalm is going to give you something for your soul. It's going to be the offer of forgiveness, which is what makes someone a Christian when they receive it. But the thrust and the emphasis of our time together is for Christians. And to you who are Christians, this psalm says to you, it really preaches to you, it preaches to us, that you should praise and thank your God. You should praise and thank your God. Now, when we say this, praise and thank God, from this psalm, a couple of challenges immediately greet us, they face us. First, this psalm, you will note if you read it carefully, does not use the word thanks in it. It does use the word praise, but it does not use the word thanks. Praise is one of those words, however, in the Old Testament that has two sides to it. It works this way in English as well. There is the adoration side of praise. This is where we adore God or someone or something simply for his person and even his works. We love God for himself and for what he does. We're awed by him and what he does, and we praise it, celebrate it, rejoice in it. We praise people in this way. If you love a sport, you might sometimes say, man, that guy, that lady, absolutely incredible. Whatever sport it is you watch, you see something and you just blurt it out. Wow, amazed at what they can do. Someone we love might receive this. Sometimes we simply adore our spouses for their grace and goodness and dignity and beauty. That's one side of praise. But the other side of praise, both in the Old Testament, it works this way in English as well, is thanks or thankfulness. We might say to someone who provides a great gift, oh, you are just wonderful. You gave this to me. And what are the next words that come out of your mouth after you say that? Thank you, right? Thank you. That's the thankful side of praise. The adoration side of praise and the thankful side of praise are closely related, but they have slightly different nuances. And it's this thankful side of praise that fills this psalm. Incidentally, by the way, if you doubt what I'm saying is true, even if you look up in a Hebrew lexicon, that's a fancy word for dictionary, this word that the psalm uses for praise, literally one of the definitions is thanks. Okay? So there's two sides to this word. Now, here's a second challenge, though, as we look at this idea of thanking and praising God. And I want to push your minds and your imaginations a little far here, further here in this text. And that's this: there's a particular type of thankful praise that is in this psalm. The type of thanks that is here is full of expectation. It's not just thanks for what has happened, though that's here. You'll see it. We will see it. But there's this expectant side of a time to thank God in the future. We could say it this way: the writer of this psalm was looking forward to thanking God for all that he has done and all that he will do. And this thanks that the writer of this psalm was going to give has two aspects to it. There's a near thankfulness or an immediate thankfulness in this psalm. Things for that were near and close and already done or about to be done. But there's also a far thankfulness, a far-reaching thanks that is in this psalm. This near thankfulness is for what God was presently doing and what he would do shortly. But this far-reaching thankfulness that's in this psalm is a thanks for what God would do ultimately. In other words, the psalmist here, who's probably David, as given by the heading of this psalm, wasn't just thanking God for what had happened or what was happening right now in his life. He's also living and thanking God in expectation for what God will do. There's an overarching thanks for all of God's wondrous works. Now, in verses 1 and 2, there's an introduction of sorts here, and you can see this hopeful expectation of thanks develop here in these first two verses. Look at them with me. Verse 1 says this: praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. Now that phrase, praise is awaiting you, is actually a difficult one to translate, and you'll see that if you look in various translations. And we have things like New American Standard, New King James, King James, and ESV and others here today, and all of them are slightly different. The word for awaiting, praise is awaiting, as I'm reading in the New King James this morning, is literally the word silence. And it's hard to know whether the silence is part of the praise or is waiting to be broken in praise and thanks. And so translations kind of vary on that. I think that in this case, the King James and the New King James really get this right. Right now, the psalmist, I think, is saying here, is that there's silence in Zion, but there's coming a point, and it's coming fast, in which that silence will be broken, and praise will be had, thanks will be had there. So they're awaiting this moment of thanksgiving. And the second half of verse 1 and into verse 2 seems to indicate this, because David goes on to say in the second half of verse 1, "And to you the vow shall be performed." That's almost certainly a reference to a feast time for the people of Israel. If you know your Old Testament well, the people of Israel had regular times in which they would gather together for feasts commanded by God. And they would come to Zion, they would come to Jerusalem, that's what Zion is a reference to there, and they would perform certain sacrifices and rituals, and in nearly every single one of them, there were elements of thanksgiving to God for his blessings. This psalm is more than likely a reference to one or more of these feasts. In fact, some Bible commentators point specifically to one type of feast, and that is the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, that came after that because of the specific reference to atonement in verse 3. Now, personally, I don't think we can be that certain, but it's clear that this psalm was written in anticipation of this national thanksgiving and praise. And verse 2 even indicates this as well. O you, talking about God, O God who hears prayer, O you who hear prayer, to you, all flesh will come. There's an expectation of the gathering of people to break the silence in Zion and to thank God and to praise him, to perform their vows, and for the people to pray in thanks to God. Thank you, God, for what you have done and what you're going to do. So there's this collective sense to this psalm. Now what this psalm does then is to give the readers and the original singers of this psalm three areas for which they were looking forward to giving of thanks. And I want to suggest to you that these three areas that the original readers of this psalm were to give thanks for, probably nearly 3,000 years ago when this was written, are the same kinds of things that the people of God in Christ, and not just the people of God in Christ, the people of God in every age give thanks to God for. There's a real universal sense to this psalm. The things that they could not wait to thank God for as a people are the same types of things that we too ought to be people who are thankful for. And I want you to note these three areas with me in this text. The first area is this: the people of God give thanks for sins forgiven. The people of God give thanks for sins forgiven. That's by and large what we've done with most of our service so far. Notice with me verse 3. It says this: iniquities prevail against me. That word for iniquities is a word for sins. It specifically speaks of that which someone is guilty of. We might be tempted to think that there were people sinning against the writer of this psalm. But David, who is the writer, like I said, likely of this psalm, is not saying that at all. The second half of this verse makes that clear. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. The language here is literally, iniquities are strong over me, our transgressions you will atone or cover them. And the picture is a powerful one. The sins, the guilt of this writer, his own sins and the sins of his people, it was all over them. Picture with me the little kid or the toddler that finds the candy drawer in the house. Just about everybody's got one, right? Got some place where there's the sweets that are stored away, whether it's a drawer, a cabinet, whatever it is in your house. And they find that, and there's a series of chocolates in there, and they look oh so good, and they reach in and they grab one, and they delve into that. Maybe they got to unwrap it, and they begin to eat that. And the thing about chocolates is they're just like Lay's potato chips, right? You can't just have one. So you reach in there again and again and again, and that kid, and if it's chocolates and if it's a little toddler or a young boy or girl, what happens to them as they eat that? First of all, it starts on their fingers, then it's on the other side of their hands. Pretty soon, it's on the back of their hand, maybe on their shirt sleeve. They're messy enough, it shows up on their shirt itself. Doesn't take very long. It's all over them. So you, as a parent, you're watching these kids, whatever it is, you see the evidence literally written on their face, right? And you say, did you eat the candy in the candy drawer? It's the answer every single time. And they say, look at your hands. Well, I don't know where that came from. I mean, who knows, right? I don't know. And then you take them to the mirror and say, look at your face and look at your shirt. And there is this moment that happens for all those little children in which they, you can see it in their eyes, even if they try to lie with their lips, they know they are busted. They've been caught. It's all over them. Now think what's happening in this psalm. David is preparing to go to Zion to celebrate one of these feasts, maybe even the Day of Atonement, the day to celebrate the forgiveness of sins, to the house of the Lord. In David's day, it's where the tabernacle, eventually the temple would be. And he's going to go perform along with all the people of Israel the vow to the Lord. They're going to fulfill what God has commanded in his law. He and all the people would break the silence because their praise was awaiting to God. But they were all coming with the exact same problem. They're going to go thank and praise God with hands that are filled with evidence that they, in fact, are against him. And not just their hands, it's written all over them. Iniquities, guilts, transgressions, the breaking of God's law. You know, preparing to go before a judge is not always a bad thing. Think about a family going to officially finalize an adoption process. The last day when the judge formally declares that that child is now legally and forever part of this family. That's a great day. I've known people who have participated in those days. Or take someone who's going with their spouse to be before a judge, and that judge is going to perform a wedding ceremony. And that's a wonderful thing. But what is it like when you are going to go before a judge when you know that you are guilty? How much of a joyous experience is that? When you know that you're going to be condemned, think about the criminal who goes before the judge on the day of sentencing. Or goes in knowing that the judge is going to grill him or her with questions about their actions. You don't want to make that trip. And so you can think about little judge moments too. Some of you are still in this place right now. You're a kid, you're a child in here. A young person in your parents' house, a teenager. But even if you're not a young person, a teenager, a child in here, I bet you, every one of you can remember moments in which mom or dad discover something that you have done, and you know you've done it. You know, they walk into the room and they see evidence of something. You can think back to times when this happened in your own life, and mom or dad called out your name in that particular tone that knows that something is amiss. And you have to make that long walk down the hallway or up the stairs to meet with the justice right there, as they are going to examine you and you know that you are guilty. Is that walk down the hallway or up the stairs a comfortable one? See, here's David getting ready to come before the Lord, and he knows something about himself, and not just himself, but all the people coming with them. They're all guilty. They have iniquities that have overwhelmed them, and not just him, but everyone. And they're all heading up to Zion to thank and praise God, to perform the vows. If this were only a passage about justice and judgment, this would be a most miserable psalm indeed. But David and the people who are with him have no need to fear, because the end of verse 3 is glorious. David says, you will provide atonement for them. We have the evidence on our hands, the iniquities, the transgressions. But God will atone. That word for atonement literally means to cover, to wash away. One particularly good Hebrew dictionary uses this phrase to define the word. Atonement, they say, is the obliteration of sin. God, you will remove this. You will wash it away. You will obliterate all my iniquities. That, by the way, is really helpful to understanding the Old Testament sacrificial system. David did not, the people of the Old Testament did not believe like the pagans did, that their sacrifice itself somehow appeased God, that their action would cover their faults. No, David and the people who understood God well realized that it was God himself who had to do something about their sin. The best that their sacrifices in the Old Testament could do was to point to a future sacrifice, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, in which God himself did do something about their sin permanently and forgiving it forever. David and the people understood that it was God who had to do something about their sin. You will provide cover. You will obliterate it. If you want to see grace and mercy in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, you can literally camp on this verse alone and you have it. All that chocolate will be washed away. All that stuff, the stains, they'll be removed. They'll be gone. Now watch what David says in response to this. Verse 4 is an explosion of thanks and praise to God. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one you choose and you cause to approach you. This is amazing. David recognized that Israel was chosen by God, elected by God. That language is used in the Old Testament. That's the word here. And the sovereign grace is spectacular here, because it's not just that God would obliterate sins, that's glorious. And let me just say that if you're not a Christian here, let me just press you for a moment, just how glorious it is. The guilt that you may feel in your heart right now, the stains that are on your hands or in your heart or on your feet or in your mind, Jesus Christ has atoned for every single one of them. He sacrificed his life so that your sins could be obliterated, and you must trust and believe him today. And that is wonderful. That's enough right there for us to thank and praise God forever. But the grace is much more than this, because according to verse number 4, it's not just that God chose us and caused us to approach him, but he caused us to approach him with a purpose. He says in verse 4, to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. And you need to think with me about the levels of goodness that are involved here. You have the approach, the very fact that they could come to God was a gracious gift from God. And then there are the courts, the outer areas of the tabernacle or temple. But more than that, the psalmist is saying the worshiper is brought right into the house, into the temple itself, to be with the person of the temple, God himself. You see, it's not just that God takes away sins. He does that, praise Jesus. But he takes sinners and he brings them into his home. That's grace and mercy. And in essence, what God is saying to the people who are overwhelmed by their iniquities, I will atone and you are welcome in my home. This is a place where you belong. I love that word dwell in verse 4. It means to take up residence, to make a home. That's good grace. That's sovereign grace. And here I must say that in light of the broader view of this psalm, as we shall see in a moment, and also in light of the broader views of the collection of psalms in the Old Testament, this sense of being brought into God's holy temple and being satisfied with all his goodness is not pictured just as a mere temporary arrangement. You know, the Jewish people, every year, they would go up to Zion, you know, multiple times a year to worship God. And it's really a good picture of what they hoped for. They were longing for the day in which they wouldn't have to leave anymore. They just stay there forever and ever. And you see that in other psalms. Think about Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Remember that psalm? That's probably the most famous in all of the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. But do you remember how that psalm ends? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the hope of Psalm 65. God, you invite us in to be with you. You see, that wasn't just true for the Old Testament people. That's true for us. We heard read for us earlier, Colossians 1, 3 through 14. If you have that passage of Scripture open, you will note that it begins and ends with thanks to God. Colossians 1, 3, we give thanks to God. And it ends in verse 12 with giving thanks to the Father. In both cases, what surrounds that thanksgiving is the work of, to borrow the Old Testament word we just looked at, atonement. The New Testament idea is the gospel, the work of Jesus on the cross. Specifically, I just want to hone your attention on verse number 12 of Colossians 1, which says this, giving thanks to the Father who has, he's done this, qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Colossians 1:12, you've heard me speak about it before. The reason I do often is because it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. We thank God the Father because he has qualified us. He has made us fit. He has made us ready to partake of the inheritance of the saints. And the next verses describe that inheritance as being delivered out of the realm of darkness and into the realm of the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that is made possible, Paul says, by the redemption of the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood which gives us the forgiveness of sins. That's the same kind of thought that's developed here in Psalm 65. It's God who atones for us. It's God who qualified us. It's God who chose us. It's God who conveyed us from the power of darkness and into the light of the kingdom of Jesus. It's God who covers our transgressions. It's God's Son who forgives us our sins through his blood. And in both passages, there is this explosion of thanks to God. God did this for us. It's God who has given us in Christ Jesus a place in Christ's eternal kingdom by his work and by his grace alone. And so we give thanks week by week, but not just week by week, day by day. This is one of the chief reasons why the people of God in every age, but specifically for us, why Christians ought to be the most thankful people on the planet. And that means you, that means me. God has redeemed us. God has forgiven us. God has welcomed us into his home eternally. Thanks should exude from us. It should pour out of us like a full sponge when it's just squeezed a little. And by the way, squeezing happens, doesn't it? We felt a lot of squeezes in 2020, right? Hashtag thanks 2020. That's not what they mean by thankfulness, what we're talking about, right? When we're squeezed, what comes out of us as Christians, when we're full of the goodness of God, is thanks. This is not all there is. There's something more. Whenever I see a complaining Christian, I can almost guarantee that they have forgotten verses like Psalm 65, 3 and 4. And really, I just must confess, that's not just about other Christians. That's true when I examine my own life. When I get to be in those complaining moods, you've been in one of those before? Those moods in which just everything is against you and you're just ready to just pour out of all the problems that are around you and be irritated. I can't remember a single time in which I was in one of those complaining moods where I was meditating on a text like this one, where I was thinking about Colossians 1:12. Right? We get full of other things. And I'll bet you that's true of you too. If you think and meditate and ponder much on the awesome forgiveness that God has given you and the glories that come from it, you will not be a complaining person. You'll be a thankful one. In fact, you'll look forward not only to the times of personal thanksgiving, but the collective times of thanksgiving when we all gather together and sing, rejoice, give praise, and sing. For we have a reason for it. To be honest, I could park here for just the rest of the time, but I want to get to the rest of the psalm and give you a second area in which the people of God give thanks for. And that's this: the people of God not only give thanks for sins forgiven, the people of God give thanks for answered prayer. The people of God give thanks for answered prayer. There's a beautiful phrase that describes our God in verse 2, O you who hear prayer. And I think we would do well just to pause and be happy about that. God hears prayers. In the case of David and the people of Zion during these feast times, they were anticipating a time for them to pray to God, and David knew, and they knew, that God would hear those prayers. You know, when a believer prays, they don't pray to an empty void. That's often the way prayer is pictured in our world today. You know, if there's just someone out there, please help me here. I hope you're listening. I've had people tell me those kind of things before. It's not just on the movies, right? So, you know, believers, we pray to a person because we're in the house of a personal God. We've been brought near. Someone whom we identify personally as Father. Not like any earthly father who all of us have severe failings, some extremely severe. We pray to a Father who loves and cares of us. When we pray, we don't pray to an empty void. We should not forget how great of a blessing this is. You've probably heard me say something like this, if you've been here long enough, that one of the greatest gifts you can give people is to just listen to them. Most people today don't have many people to talk to. I find that over and over again. Of course, the trouble is for all of us is there are limits to how much we can listen to. Even if you and I were to master the art of listening, and it is an art, by the way, it takes work to learn to listen to people. Even if you or I were to master the art of listening, we would only have so much time and energy. But God is not like that. He listens to every single individual perfectly. He hears their prayers. And more than that, according to verse 5, he answers prayers. Now, I don't want to negate or ignore our prayers for our daily needs or our physical concerns. The Bible doesn't do that. God hears those kinds of prayers. But in verse 5, we get the sense that the prayers of thanks that David and the people were offering, these expectant, hopeful prayers, are much bigger than just the daily concerns of life. Again, God hears those prayers for which we should be thankful. But the picture here is of something bigger, global, massive, world-changing. In fact, go back to verse number 2 again. O you who hear prayers, to you all flesh will come. Now, all flesh could refer to all kinds of people among the Israelites. But I think verse 5 indicates something much bigger in mind. See, if you do a study of this phrase, all flesh in the Old Testament, it often has the picture of a global or large scale. And verse 5 seems to confirm that is the idea that the psalmist is after. Watch what it says. By awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us. O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence, some translations hope or certain hope, of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. In other words, the prayers that David and the people were going to offer here were not just about their own personal concerns. That's a blessing. God answers and hears those prayers. But these prayers were for world-changing things. Go down to verse number 8, And you see that there's a bookend of the types of people that David is talking about here. Verse 8, they also who dwell in the farthest parts. Now, if you have a New King James, as I'm speaking from here today, that phrase farthest parts is actually the same word as ends, as in ends of the earth back in verse number 5. There's kind of a bookend thing going on here in this section of the psalm, verse 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8 are all focused on the same idea. That bookend idea, if you want to know the fancy literary term, it's called inclusio. It includes this stuff right here. It's the bookends. And what David is saying is that, God, we're going before you to pray, and our prayers ultimately have worldwide effects. Now, David and the people of his day were assuming that as they went and prayed in Zion, that God would answer them in awesome deeds in righteousness. That's what verse 5 says. Now, what kind of things are we talking about? What would awesome deeds look like? Well, in the middle, between verses 5 and 8, in the middle of these things, you have things like establishing mountains or stilling the noise of seas. Think oceans there or the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the thing is, those are not small phenomena. Now, we can build a lot of things. Mountains are not one of them. And kids, don't tell me that you can do that in Minecraft. It's not the same thing, right? One of these things is not like the other. This deal here, this deals with world-changing events. And what this seems to indicate is that part of the prayers that they would offer here as they came into Zion was for God to bring about a permanent change in the world. There's a big picture here. Remember early on I said that in this psalm there is a near and a far expected thanks in this psalm. Well, here we see the far sense of it. There is the near expectation for the people of God to collectively give thanks, but there's the far sense, the expectation of the day in which all the peoples of the earth would come to Zion and give thanks. I would suggest, by the way, and it's not just me, other Bible scholars would, that this is akin to when we as Christians pray for God's kingdom to come. We have this sense in which we expect that there's a day coming, even as we began our time to sing, in which God would bring the full harvest home. That's coming. And we thank God for that. Now, what's also particularly striking is that the psalmist sees evidence that that will happen in the world right now. Right now, God is the only certain hope for all the peoples of the earth. That's what's being communicated in verse 5, when it says that God is the confidence of all the ends of the earth. Confidence carries that idea of certain hope. The only hope this world has is in the day in which all of it comes, the whole of the peoples of the world come to Zion and give thanks. And I think what verses 5 and 8 through 8 are indicating is that in many ways the world does know that right now. Verse 8, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. It's interesting. You think about the signs that he mentions, establishing mountains and stilling oceans. God brings cataclysmic events into the world, events of great upheaval and change. And what happens to people in those moments? Where do they turn? They turn for certain hopes. You find a lot of people become praying people really fast when troubles come. Do you remember that it was not too long ago that Walmart and Target and County Market had most of their shelves in the grocery sections bare because people were panicking that much? What were they looking for? They're looking for hope. They're looking for certainty. They're crying out. And here's the thing, a little tiny virus that you can't see, which in retrospect has not turned out to be all that big of a deal in comparison to what they said it could have been, that little tiny virus, just that little sign, brought fear into the hearts of people. And you know what happens to most people in the moments when they're shaken? God suddenly enters the picture. This happened all over. I mean, I've talked to so many pastors who would tell me that, and this happened here, The amount of people who were searching out churches, and they were doing it online, looking for messages and gospel hope in the midst of all of this stuff, skyrocketed. You can see it on the metrics of churches all over the globe, just on their websites alone. People became praying people real fast. I'm not saying all of them became believers. But suddenly, when these things happen, the big questions of life take center stage. You see, people realize when seismic changes happen that they need to have something for which they can hold on to. And God, David says, is the only place, he's the only one you're going to find a place to take hold of, that you're going to be hold to. This psalm is reminding us that the hope will be realized when all the peoples of the earth come and find that hope in Zion and in our God. And so we pray in thanksgiving, in anticipation, even so come, Lord Jesus. And I'm already thanking God for that day, because it's going to be a good day. Very quickly, let me give you a third area in which believers give thanks. Not only for sins forgiven, for answered prayers, but finally for provision secured. If you're a fan of J.R. Tolkien and his works, The Lord of the Rings, and if you ever read in there about the hobbits and their home and their lands, he really does a good job of picturing verses 9 through 13 here. They're places that are warm and full of provision and safety and blessing. Verses 9 all the way down to the end of the chapter remind us of the blessings that God give us. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God, literally it's the channel of God, is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. The picture here is something akin to a great irrigation system. If you make your way out towards the sod fields between here and North Branch, you'll see a number of channels that have been dug out in the peat areas, and they're usually full of water. It's why that great valley between here and North Branch can grow the beautiful sod there. There's an abundance of water. It's great soil. That's the picture here. There's a deep channel full of water. It's there so that the ridges where the crops are grown can grow abundant harvests. The water can seep into the furrows between those ridges and provide all the crops need. And God makes sure the channel is full in verse 10. Thinking about the earth, God says, David says, you make it soft, O God, with showers. You bless it with its growth. And as you read on, you get a merry and joyous scene of the whole earth being cared for by God. Even the little hills, in verse 12, rejoice on every side. And the pastures and the valleys at the end of verse 13 shout for joy. They also sing. And here's the reality that David is expressing. God provides not just for the big things, the world-changing things, not just for our salvation things. Those are so important, but God provides for the little things of our needs and our enjoyment. Now, there's no doubt that this world will be much better when all of the curse is removed. But even now, it is a wonderful place. Just yesterday, my wife and I drove by a field where a farmer was operating a combine, harvesting a huge field of corn. And I said to Casey, I wouldn't mind doing that job. I used to work on farms growing up. It's kind of fulfilling to gather all that great fruit of the harvest in. Just keep going on that field and getting it smaller and smaller, what's left, and filling up the grain bins. Harvests are blessings of the Lord. In a few moments, we're going to be done here. We'll sing, pray, and be dismissed. We might fellowship here for a few minutes, and most of us will go to our homes. Some of us will have a grand meal carefully planned out. Some are going to be more modest. What's in the fridge that we can actually eat today? We're going to have all of those things and anywhere in between represented among people here. So today, whether you're cooking a frozen pizza or sitting down to a fine dinner, the tastes and the nourishments and the smells and the joys, they all come from God. God makes the earth to sing and to shout with joy. So we give thanks. See, we have much to give thanks for. There's this real expectation to give thanks. And there's even this hope for a day in which perfect thanks will be given, when all the peoples of the earth are gathered in a redeemed earth that truly will forever perfectly shout for joy with a perfect Savior and a perfect kingdom. And so praise is awaiting in Zion. And we go and we move along in our life rejoicing, giving thanks, and singing. Are you, dear Christian, a thankful person to God? Does that define you? Is that what comes from your lips on a regular basis? If it's not, I just might suggest to you that a good psalm like Psalm 65 might do wonders for your soul. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people here in this place. And we do thank you and praise you for the blessings that you give, for the prayers that you answer, and for the salvation you have provided for us in Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.